a continuation of the study of Deuteronomy. And so I think those words, "speak to me no more of this matter," would lead Moses to think there's something much more important going on here. And I don't know how God spoke to Moses, if he could tell by the tone of God's voice how he was feeling, as you just suggested. And he could feel the sadness in God's voice when he said, "Don't talk about this anymore. You cannot go in." That would lead him to want to inquire still further, "How can such a loving friend of mine say no?" But then maybe Moses, through this, learned something so important that God needed him to help explain this to the angels, you know, who are also learners, and that's why he resurrected him shortly and put him to work up in heaven, maybe, describing this thing. That to misrepresent God is so, so serious. God cannot take it lightly. Your comment about learning how God treats people who have misbehaved, when you find God jealous for other people's reputation, as this person you talk to always put other people in the best possible light, is so reassuring from other things in Scripture. Some people, servants, for example, would take the promise that "I will forgive you and remember your sins no more," and say, "Wonderful, it's going to be safe in the hereafter. God isn't even going to remember my sins." But when you realize God is not going to suffer from amnesia in the hereafter, he is going to remember my sins. Besides, unless God burns all the Bibles, David's sins, which were very gross at times, are going to be well known. Mm-hmm. I want to know whether it will be safe to live with a God who, when I'm thinking like a servant says, "I'll never remember your sins," says, I don't forget anything, but I want you to be comfortable when you get there. How do you treat people who have sinned greatly? And a little later on, we come to God's conversation with Solomon, who said to Solomon, "I want you to be the totally loyal person your father always was. He followed me in every detail." And Solomon could have said, "God, you must not have known my father very well, but I know you do know him very well. Is this the way you're going to treat me?" You remember, Solomon left God and even sacrificed his children to that hideous god Moloch. Though later on God said, when Solomon came back, "I want to treat you like a holy man of God, and I want you to write another book in the Bible for me, Ecclesiastes. The fact that God doesn't just say, "I'll remember your sins no more," but says, "I'm going to treat you the way I am treating David to you, Solomon, right this minute. David was a man after my own heart. I know all the things he did." And so when we get to heaven, God will not have forgotten the kind of people we are, but he will present us as if we had always been his loyal children. And that's just not a promise. That's a story in the Bible. He did that about David to his son Solomon.
Friendship is a two-way street, and while he obviously needs us to be safe to save, we need to be able to make sure that he's a safe God that we can trust.
Now, we have the benefit when we speak well of God, we only have to tell the truth. When he speaks well of us, the angels know what we have done. That's why even in the hereafter, it will be God who looks good. Mm-hmm. But that's someone you really can trust. Well, one of the most striking things, of course, in Deuteronomy is the repetition of the Ten Commandments. In 5, 12 to 15, Moses repeats the Ten, but with the most interesting variation in the Sabbath commandment. I was going to say the fourth commandment, but with many, that's the third commandment. So they're not officially numbered. Let's call it the Sabbath commandment, the weekly Sabbath commandment. And instead of mentioning that it's a memorial of creation, here it is a reminder of the Exodus from Egypt. Now, which version is the authentic one? I'm sure if Dana was asked in Bible class to repeat the Ten Commandments, and she gave the Ten from Deuteronomy 5, she'd lose several points. Unless she puts after it, "I am giving you the Deuteronomy 5 version," and I shouldn't say this, but... Well, I almost can, because when I mentioned this once to a knowledgeable person, it had somehow escaped her attention that the Ten Commandments were repeated in Deuteronomy 5. So then people begin to fish for some kind of explanation. Well, the old man is 120 years old and he's forgotten how it was done in Exodus 20. No, it says, you remember, his eye was not dim or his natural force abated, and there was nothing wrong with him. Why would he use different words? Well, Exodus 20 is the version God wrote with his finger. And this is Moses paraphrasing, like the Living Bible, you see. But if you read on down, right afterwards, verse 22, it says, "These words the Lord spoke with a loud voice to your whole assembly at the mountain, and he added no more." These words? These are different words from Exodus 20. And then it says, "He wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me." Then which is the version God wrote with his finger on the tables of stone and spoke to the people in public? Well, look at Exodus 34:1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you broke.'" Of course, we don't know what were on the tablets that were broken. Do we know the words that were on the second edition that God wrote? Is it Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5? Look at Deuteronomy 10:1-4. And again, Moses talks about God saying, "Carve out two tablets of stone like the former ones, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you smashed, and you shall put them in the ark." Verse 4, "Then he wrote on the tablets the same words as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain, out of the fire on the day of the assembly. And I put the tablets in the ark that I had made." So couldn't they go and take a peek, maybe? And if they peeked, would it be the words of Exodus 20 or the words of Deuteronomy 5? Some folk find this enormously distressing. What should we do with them? By the way, which version should we have our children memorize? Which version should we put on the wall of the church? Sometimes in stained glass in a beautiful church, they'll have the Ten Commandments in these windows. Of course, usually the fourth is not given in full because it's so long. But if they were to give it in full, would they choose Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5? Some would call this a contradiction in the Bible, and how can you trust a book that contradicts itself? And this is one of the problems they will raise. Well, an interesting thing, when you read the Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20, its purpose is to remind them that God created in the beginning. When you read it here in Deuteronomy 5, it is to remind them that when they lost the freedom that he gave them in that wonderful creation week and became slaves in the land of Egypt, that God came and rescued them and gave them back their freedom. Of course, they abused it, unfortunately. It would seem that the purpose of the Sabbath is to remind of something God has done. And if you take both of these versions as being true, suggesting that the exact wording might not be either Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, maybe it's shorter than that, engraved on the tables of stone. We don't know. We haven't seen them. But the purpose of the weekly Sabbath is made very plain. It is to remind of very important events in the great controversy. What God did during creation week, look how God looks by the end of that week. When he rescued the people from Egyptian bondage, how did he look? And then there are other things mentioned in the Bible that the weekly Sabbath is connected with. It would seem that the purpose of the weekly Sabbath is to remind us of very important events when God looked at his best and was being very generous with us. And that's why Isaiah could say that if you don't really enjoy the Sabbath, you're not really keeping it as intended, and you can't command people to enjoy. It's that if a person is doing... Well, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It was for you. And it was to, it says here, to remind of very important events. See, one could include even the crucifixion. And why did he linger for a day after the crucifixion? He must have been dying to go up to heaven and hear everybody tell him, including Moses, who a little while before had appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know what they talked about, and I'm sure it was about what Jesus was going to go through. And hopefully Jesus would not do what Moses had done or Elijah had done. They had collapsed under pressure, which Jesus did not do. Now Jesus goes up on Resurrection Sunday and appears in heaven, and they respond, Moses maybe? Lord, you did it. I wonder. The Bible tries to make this very real conversation. Remember that Jesus, the leader in the Old Testament, and Moses had talked face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And they had talked on the Mount of Transfiguration like that. Now on Resurrection Sunday, what was their conversation? But in between, he lingered on this earth, a time of silence through the universe to think. And think what was revealed about God during Crucifixion Week. So, in a way, it doesn't matter that the event that's commemorated is different. It's the same God acting in the same way on all of these occasions. So I don't think it's any problem. In fact, I think it's a great benefit that a different reason is given, lest we think of the weekly Sabbath as a memorial of creation, rather than the weekly Sabbath as a reminder of the God who did things that way then and did things in the Exodus then and did things that way in Crucifixion Week and so on. In other words, the weekly Sabbath is about God, not about certain events. But again, it's about God. What would you think? Of course, some don't want variation in the wording, but how about when Jesus was here in the Sermon on the Mount? Did he say, blessed are the poor, or blessed are the poor in spirit? Matthew 5 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and Luke 6:17 says, blessed are the poor. Now, which is it? When he was baptized, a voice came from heaven. Matthew 3 has it one way, and Luke 3 has it another way. You are my beloved son. This is my beloved son. Now, which is it? On the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice came from heaven. Matthew 17 has one set of words. Luke 9 has a different set of words. In the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, it's worded one way. In Luke 11, it's worded another way. Which is the Lord's Prayer? When Jesus stepped into the boat, you remember, it says how far it was from the beach. John 6:19 says it was about 3 or 4 miles. In John 11:18, it says how far Bethany was away from a certain place. It's about 2 miles. What about all this imprecision? Or is the point clearly there? I think it emphasizes that the Bible was written for practical purposes. And it didn't matter whether it was 3 or 4 miles. It was about 3 or 4 miles. And at his baptism, God expressed his pleasure with his son and helped to identify him before the people. One of the best summations of this is in that same preface to the King James Version. You see, people objected to the King James when it came out in 1611 because they liked the Geneva Bible of 1560 or the Bishop's Bible of 1568. And they didn't like this newfangled Bible. In fact, as I may have mentioned to you, there was no King James Version on the Mayflower, because the captain said he didn't want that newfangled Bible on his ship. He thought it would bring bad luck to the people on the boat. And so in the preface to the King James, they raise the question, hath the kingdom of God become words and syllables? Why should we be in bondage to them when we may be free? The kingdom of God is a fact, it's a truth, and you can describe it in many different words. God can be described in many different words, but it's the same God. And that's why you don't have to have the Bible just in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. You can translate it into any one of the thousands of languages of earth, and it's still the word of God. You don't have to be tied to this exact way of saying it. And the Bible itself illustrates that, providing you take the Bible as a whole, and we're not saying we play fast and loose with the wording. You have to have the wording to find out the meaning that's behind it. But often when various words are used, the meaning behind them is consistent and is the same. And again, this makes one so grateful for all the different translations that are available. And one feels like supporting the Bible societies for the work they do, like getting all these Bibles into Russia right now. Brings more joy to the people of Russia than anything else to get hold of a Bible. And it won't be in English. It won't be the King James. Mm-hmm. It will be in Russian and some of the other dialects over there. And it still will be the Word of God. If one reads the Bible for practical purposes and doesn't get hung up on a particular word. And often when people become hung up on a word, it's a translation word and it isn't the original anyway. Mm-hmm. So to take a larger view of Scripture is recommended, I think, by even the Ten Commandments, we do not have the exact wording. Anyway, do you find that at all disquieting?
It puts a human touch on the Bible in that it's human language spoken by humans to humans. And all of us will see an event and recount it differently.
Yes. That's why we have the four Gospels. And they see so many things differently. And when we get to them, it'll be interesting to see how the kind of people we know the writers to be, like Peter, a fisherman, shows up in the things he emphasizes in his gospel. Who do you suppose would want to insist that the fragments of the fish were also gathered up? The others skip it, but Peter, the fisherman. Or, of course, what gospel did Peter write? I'm accepting the long tradition, for which there's good evidence, that Mark wrote out Peter's gospel. Now, what about in Deuteronomy 14, the extraordinary things there about taking the tithe and buying strong drink with it and rejoicing before the Lord? I don't see that on the walls of churches to be remembered like the Ten Commandments. What should one do with that whole section?
You'd rather strike down your temperance efforts if you were out trying to, for instance, talk to the people in Skid Row. Maybe what you ought to really do is give them some more money for some more wine.
Well, especially if you put with this the verse in Proverbs 31 that says, give wine to the poor, that they may forget their misery and their poverty. So one would want to read this rather carefully. What tithe is this? This is the tithe that was used for attendance at festivals and so on. Not the first tithe. They actually paid two tithes. It's the second tithe. Now, that doesn't help too much. But what about God saying, if the way is too far for you to get to this meeting, then you may turn the vegetables and produce and so forth into money, and then when you get there, buy anything that you like, anything you desire. Spend the money for whatever you wish, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, or whatever you desire. And you shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God. What do you think of such advice? Now, there's been a real effort recently to try to show that the word strong drink there doesn't mean strong drink, even though it's the regular word for strong drink. I think that's grasping at a straw. And I checked Rabbi Hertz. He said, no question about it. This is strong drink. And God is saying, though he advises in so many places, don't touch it. What about with Nadab and Abihu, those two? You remember when fire came forth and consumed them when they were so irreverent, that right after that it says, the priests are not to touch strong drink if they're going to go into the presence of the Lord. And there's much advice along that line. Why is God talking this way?
It does seem strange. Why couldn't he said, go buy grape juice, unfermented, and give it to the poor and celebrate?
Notice in the verse he says, you shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your household rejoicing together. Go and have a happy time at the meeting, and you can have anything you want. Of course, as far as the oxen and sheep are concerned, as we think back, God said, I'd rather you eat manna, you know. But they said, we can't stand this worthless stuff. Give us the meat. All right, he said, you can have meat. Only eat the better meat. Don't eat what God pronounced as unclean. It doesn't say here, spend the money for whatever you wish, pigs, etc. It doesn't say that. These are listed in the clean list, oxen and sheep, wine and strong drink. Elsewhere, God says, if you have important decisions to make, don't touch the stuff. That's even in Proverbs. It says, don't give wine to kings and leaders, lest justice be perverted and they forget. But you can give it to those who have given up. Is this another case of God saying, now I want you to go to a meeting and take provisions with you and share it with the Levites. But if the way's too far, I don't want to discourage you from going. You can turn it into money. When you get it, you can buy anything you like. But be happy, rejoice before me. Keep in touch.
Meet the people where they are, as it seems that he does.
He advised them not to have a king, and they insisted. Mm-hmm. He gave them a king, with all the problems that resulted. When they insisted on divorce, he gave them permission to divorce. He says, I hate divorce. But he helped them divorce, at least do it decently. They preferred to fight their own battles. He said, no, let my angel do it. Let me send the hornet ahead. I don't want you to fight. He said to David, when David said, let me build you a temple, you think that would be wonderful. He said, no, David, I need to go on record. You know how much I think of you. But I need to do something with you as I did with Moses, since you know me so well now. I'm saying you can't build a temple. You killed too many people. You were a man of blood. And David did not beg. And God say, speak to me no more of this matter. He said, well then, God, can I collect the material for my son? So I'm wondering how well David understood things in the end. And that's why God could say to Solomon, I hope you're as good a man as your father was. And he overlooked all those other unfortunate things he had done. For David was very, very sorry he had done it, and it had weakened him. But God was never in favor of the fighting. He said, let me take care of these people. And when sometimes they were desperate enough, he did. You remember in the Old Testament. And they didn't have to fight. So I would have to put this advice against that setting. The same way with polygamy. David thanked God for all his wives. And when Jesus came along, he said, you know, really just two of you earn what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's really the ideal. God so often has to stoop and meet us where we are. And he said, you can buy anything you like. He didn't say you can eat unclean meat. He said, but you can do this. But rejoice. Meet with everybody else. Share it with the Levites. And maybe you'll come to know me better. And had you really accepted my advice, you'd be eating angels' food. You'd be eating manna, you know. But I couldn't make you like that stuff you regarded as so worthless. And so I helped you choose your meat carefully. I mean, don't you think that's all in the background here? At least if I were working on this, I would want to include everything else like this, all the other illustrations in Scripture, of God stooping to meet people where they are, leading them no faster than they're able to follow, speaking a language they can understand, and running grave risks of being misunderstood, not only by them, but by us as we go back and read those days. Some would say, whoopee, God approves strong drink. No, read everything. You could say, whoopee, God approves polygamy. God approves divorce. Well, the disciples came and said, you do, don't you? You gave permission. And when he said, no, I really hate divorce. It's only because of the stiffness of your necks and the hardness of your hearts that I gave you permission so that you would protect the reputation of those women you divorced. And the disciples said, this is bad news. If a man cannot divorce his wife, who'd be willing to get married? Do you remember? These were the 12, his closest associates, and they still didn't understand. Well, but right in front of this, in 14:21, is something even more extraordinary. By the way, the list of clean and unclean meats is the first half of this chapter, isn't it? In Deuteronomy 14, that's where you find that list. So you're not surprised, he says, you can buy oxen and sheep, but not those other things. Look at the end of verse 21. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. I do not hear sermons on that. And I know if a preacher got up and said, my text for today is you should not boil a kid in its mother's milk, the children, they know who kids are, and they'd think this was some mother boiling her own child in her milk. So this is a baby goat, or it could even be a baby sheep. Why would God give them such advice? Has this been heeded too? Well, just like the phylacteries earlier, this has been heeded. So to quote, of course, my favorite authority, and that's Rabbi Hertz, he makes comment upon this. Upon these words, which are not only here in Deuteronomy 14, but in Exodus 34:26, the rabbis base the prohibition against eating meat and milk together in any way or form whatever. And that's the basis for kosher. And do you ever use one of these non-dairy products, Dana, to put in a drink, like Mocha Mix or Coffee Mate or something like that? Well, if you look on that box, you'll find a little circle, and there's a K in it. And that K stands for kosher. And kosher means approved. But sometimes right alongside it, you'll see P-A-R-E-V-E, or sometimes just P-A-R-V-E. And you look that up in the dictionary, it means that this food has been approved as not mixing any dairy products or meat products together. Therefore, you can use that both with meat or with dairy products. You can do that. Mm-hmm. And you know, a devout Jew we'll follow that very, very scrupulously. And one time here, we invited a wonderful rabbi to come and speak to us. And we phoned his office back in New York, and we said, we do please want to feed him, as he needs to be fed. Does he practice kosher? We were told yes. So we used glass dishes and a lot of other care we went to, and he appreciated that. And I appreciate the willingness of a devout Jew to follow the scriptures very, very carefully. It still leaves us with the question, why would God say you can't mix meat and dairy products? Does that have to do with cholesterol or something like that? And people wondered and wondered what that might be. I remember wondering why that would be. Now, because I'd read the rest of Scripture, I assumed there had to be a significant reason. But it was while I was in graduate school that more information was coming to light about the worship of these Canaanites who they were displacing from the land of Canaan. In fact, I had even assumed, before I knew there was evidence for it, that this probably had something to do with the worship of fertility in the religions that surrounded the Jews. Now we know that it is. And if you look in a commentary, it'll tell you that in the Ras Shamra tablets, they're called, there is a record of the worship of the Canaanites. And for a long time, we didn't know anything about how the Canaanites worshipped. We could only assume from the Old Testament that it probably had something to do with the worship of fertility. The gods Baal and Ashtaroth and so on seem to be related to that. Now they have found that in their worship of fertility, they used to boil a kid in his mother's milk. Now, why would God say, don't do that? If not to say, don't do anything that reminds you of what those heathen people do. You say, well, why would they want to do what the heathen people do? Read on in the Bible, and they're always doing what the heathen people do. Mm-hmm. Book after book tells how they preferred to worship the way the heathen did. And one very significant place is in the book of Hosea, where some of the leading people of Israel, both the men and the women, were going up into the mountains, and they were sacrificing with the cult prostitutes up there and doing all kinds of gross things. And God is saying, don't do anything that reminds you of what's happening up in those groves in the mountains, which were so attractive to them. Because if you read, and you may not want to do this any too soon in your life, it's very vividly described, and it's not very nice. What the heathen people used to do when they worshipped the miracle of being born, the miracle of where life comes from. The thing that's celebrated at Easter, by the way, with the bunny rabbits and the Easter eggs and so on, back in heathenism. And they were pretty gross. And yet they found it very attractive. And God says, don't do anything that would remind you. And so he says here, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. So tentatively, I would have to assume that this is just another good sense rule on God's part. Don't you find nowadays, like people who want to stop smoking, they don't put a pack of cigarettes on every ledge in the house. They try to get rid of them so they won't remember. They don't even want the smell. Same way those are trying to get over obsessive drinking. They don't have a bottle here or there in case they might be tempted. They'll even go around the block rather than walking in front of the saloon because the smell or the memory might lead them to go in. And so God has given a number of bits of advice that I think pertain to that, which brings up a question that often comes up. Why would God give them the rite of circumcision? It's mentioned so much in the Bible, and it's mentioned Jesus was circumcised. It even mentions in the New Testament that when Titus, one of the books in the New Testament was written to Titus, came to Jerusalem, that the early Christians were concerned that maybe he had not had this rite performed to him, and they formed a little committee to investigate and find out whether he was circumcised or not. That's how much it meant to the devout Jew. Well, doesn't the Bible say you should not mutilate yourself? Then why would God say, I want you to be circumcised? And he started this with his friend Abraham. Is it possible? And I looked up Rabbi Hertz on that, and you should read what he had to say about it. Do you think that should be compared with this? Maybe? Everything God has done is to help us think of something. It always has a meaning. It's not a mere sign or a symbol. Symbols have meaning. And do you remember what difficulty God's people had with matters of immorality? And as the 121st Psalm should be translated, "Shall I lift up mine eyes unto the hills, where all the groves provided shade for the worship of fertility, and where women served as ministers to the worshippers as cult prostitutes?" And this was enormously attractive to God's people in the Old Testament times, because compared with the solemn services, with all their modesty and propriety, even in dress, and that the priests were not to be drinkers and so on, those services up in the mountains were immensely attractive. And you really knew you'd been to church when you went to one of those. And so they were lifting their eyes unto the hills. The Living Bible is wonderful there. "Shall I look to the mountain gods for help? No, my help comes from the God who created the mountains." And the King James is a little regrettable there. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." That's a nice thought when you're looking at the mountains around here. But in Old Testament times, they were looking to the mountains and following their eyes up into the mountains and engaging in what they were doing. Is it possible, just as a suggested meaning, you know God would not do this for some arbitrary, it's not a mark of membership in a club. It would have some meaning. I mean, if a young man were to lift his eyes up to the hills and follow his eyes up there, and at the climax of those services, and it's described, it's there, he would be in an intimate moment with one of the cult prostitutes. And Hosea says that some of the leading women of Israel were up there serving as cult prostitutes. And this young Israeli, this young descendant of Abraham, had wandered up there. And at the last moment, the heathen lady could say to him, "I see you are a Jew." It might smite his conscience. He'd say, "I can't do this thing," and head for home. I mean, I'm sure that if God asked them to do it, it had some very important meaning. But just like the phylacteries became just badges to wear, so circumcision just became a badge of membership in the club. And it means a whole lot more than that. It has other values too, hygienic values and so on, as the Rabbi Hertz mentions in his book. But I think we can assume that anything God asks us to do has very significant meaning and was given for our best good. Well, just looking at a few other things quickly here. A large section of Deuteronomy is on the blessings and the cursings. Mm-hmm. And if you read of them in Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 30, it says so much about God blessing obedient people with health and prosperity and so on. Can you see how an individual could come to the conclusion that if he was healthy and if he was wealthy, he must be a good person? Because bad people are cursed, good people are blessed. And the evidences of blessing that are particularly mentioned are prosperity. And in due course of time, this became quite a fixed understanding. Well, it's not just among the Jews, but they had this first, long before the rest of us. And it's quite apparent that when Jesus was here, well, back in the days of Job, it occurs all through Scripture, that if you lost your health, and if you became poor, that obviously God was not blessing you, but if you were a good person, God would bless you. And so when Jesus got up and said, "Blessed are the poor," that was nonsense. Or when he said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved," the disciples said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And they didn't mean that wealth would get you in. They meant if a person is so good that he's rich and he can't be saved, well, then who can be? And that needs to be read into many of these accounts in the New Testament, and especially into Job, because when Job was wealthy, they all agreed he must have been a man of God. But when he lost his health and he lost his wealth, they came to him and said, "Confess your sin. You must have done something absolutely unspeakable to be so unblessed and so sick and so poor." So that idea has permeated Scripture, but you can see the basis for it in the cursings and the blessings. Now, it's true, God does indeed bless, but when he's dealing with someone as mature as Job, he could allow the adversary to take away all those apparent evidences of God's blessing, and Job still trusted. Otherwise, everyone who becomes very ill. Well, as a physician, have you not run into this in hospital? A patient will say, "What have I done? that God is letting this happen to me. And they assume God may be punishing them. It's wonderful to be a physician or a nurse and be in a position to comfort somebody who's in hospital, maybe dying, and they think they must have offended God, to relieve them of that. And that's why I think those who practice the healing arts and also know God are in a very enviable position. The chaplain comes up to speak to them, but it's the physician who can really talk to this too. And they have reason to trust the doctor. And the doctor says, this has nothing to do with God being displeased with you. And you can give illustrations from Scripture. What about God being so hard with the illegitimately born? They were put out of the camp. There are many things like this in Deuteronomy, though it's such a magnificent book, there's some of those harsh rules in there. What do you think of a God who would say an illegitimately born person is to be put out of the camp? The United States wouldn't tolerate that at the present time. Talk about discrimination.
And the victim had no choice.
Had
no choice. He or she had nothing to do with the fact that they were illegitimate.
Then if someone is greatly troubled by this, should you perhaps commend them for being troubled? I think folk who can read through and say, no problem. I mean, if it's in the Bible, God said it, and God is love, therefore it must have been the loving thing to do. Don't ask me how it could be, but I just believe everything it says. Then I would say, well, do you take the tithe and buy strong drink with it and rejoice before the Lord? They'll say, you're trying to confuse me, aren't you? I'll say, no, I'm just trying to follow what you just said. Don't ask what it means, just do it. Would you throw out the illegitimately born? And I would have to once again consider how the one who loves children could say such a thing. Number one, how would he feel about the one who was cast out? Do we have a story? Not a statement, but a story. Did not God advise Abraham and Sarah to cast out Hagar and Ishmael? Did God abandon Ishmael? He looked after him. He sent an angel to feed him. And he made him the father of many people. In fact, a very important people on the face of our globe at the present time. God was doing something that apparently was necessary. And I think it may go back again to the illegitimacy that must have been so rife those days because of the customs of the people. In the fertility cults, can you imagine how many could not trace their parenthood? The mother maybe, but not the father. And that was so common in those days. All the slaughter verses. Think what it does to a child to read about God saying, kill everybody. And after you've killed the soldiers, break into the villages. Get into the homes. It's like what's happening in parts of the Baltic nations right now. Ethnic cleansing. Kill everybody. Kill the mothers. Kill the babies. Leave alive nothing that breathes. And if that was overwhelming to a person, I would want them to run over to the Gospels to be encouraged anew. This is the one who said, let the little children come to me. And the one who was so gracious to the worst of sinners. The one who grieves when the sparrow falls. When the blue jay came and robbed one of our nests today, and it made me so provoked, you know, I thought of this. Why did they have to do it? Why would God advise them to do it? Or did he not say, let me take care of these rebellious children of mine, the Canaanites and those other tribes, let me take care of them? But there'll be more coming up later on. What about 24 verse 5 for folk who say, if the Bible says it, I must do it? It says, when a young man is married, he is to be free from heavy responsibility for a year, that he may stay home and enjoy his wife and make her happy.
I like
it. How does it read in your version there? Doesn't it mention making her happy?
Yes.
And make his wife happy.
See, making your wife happy. Mm-hmm. So this is not just about husbands. This is saying the first year you should stay home and make your wife happy. How's that for a modern thought? Who practices this?
I don't know of anyone.
I mean, that's so different from when you go to battle, kill everybody. And here it says, but when you get married, stay home for a year and make your wife happy and be relieved of heavy responsibility. Most of all, you shouldn't go to war, it mentions. Well, of all the things in Deuteronomy, which is Moses' review of everything up to this time, what do you think speaks most eloquently of God? leaving many problems yet to be considered later on. Is there anything that just is so striking this early in the Bible? I would nominate God's evaluation of Moses' sin, which most folk would not consider sinful. They would say, well, he disobeyed and smote the rock. God doesn't mention that. He does say, you disobeyed me. But he says, you broke faith with me. My trusted friend, you let me down. Think what that says about God and what is most important to him. But that language is only appreciated by those who'd rather be his friends than just his trembling servants. But we sometimes think that these most lofty thoughts are to be found in the New Testament. But they're not. They're right here in the Old. And that's why some Christians can say, the Old Testament means just as much to me as the New. And I wish our Hebrew friends understood that many of us Christians really mean that. That the most lofty pictures of God and what he wants of his people are to be found all the way through. And they had 39 books. We only have 27 additional ones. But there's no need to divide it. It really runs all the way through. And when it comes to some of these difficult problems where God seems severe, that doesn't end with Malachi. Ananias and Sapphira died on the church floor in the New Testament. And the words about eternal burning and God's wrath being poured out are in the book written by the beloved John in number 66 at the very end. I don't find gears shift anywhere all the way through. Truly, God in many and various ways has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. And in these last days, the same God has spoken to us by his Son, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I would expect there no break all the way through. It just gets clearer and clearer. But the more I read the new, the more I appreciate the old. And there's no more lofty conception of the seriousness of really serious sin than this experience with Moses. There was nothing arbitrary about his saying, you can't go in. It's not that God was unforgiving. Moses died forgiven on the mountain, and he died God's trusted friend. And he was resurrected, God's trusted friend. But God went on record as saying that to misrepresent me, that's where all these troubles began. If I had not been misrepresented by a trusted person in the beginning, there would have been no need for the 66 books to prove I can't be trusted. So my respect for the old just grows every time I go through. And I hate to see people say, now we have the new, we don't need the old. Mm. The loss would be very, very great, seems to me. You feel the same way, I think.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.